So I wanted to begin on the more pedestrian side and see how you did in terms of the crossword puzzle. Is there anybody who got all of them? Got all of them? Excellent. Can you read them to me very quickly?
I don't have it with
you. You don't have it with you? All right, I will trust you. Then. Very good. All right, well, if you need to answer, see me afterwards. I can give you the answers. And the puzzle tonight is words within a word. And you can see mine's filled out with some answers. So talk to me nicely. I'll give you some answers afterwards, like string. Okay, look at that. I just gave you one. It's already on there, isn't it? It's already on there. There are 220 possible answers. Not all of them are English, but anyway. All right, very good. So we got that out of the way. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, 21 through 26, I thought we should open with an important passage. Martin Luther said Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the very heart of this epistle. In fact, he said this is the heart of the Bible. This passage we're going to read, Romans 3, 21 through 26. And you'll see how important faith is to what he says. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So tonight we're talking really about the cream of faith. Trust, that word, captures what the Reformers felt was the crowning element of faith. And this is what transcended the understanding of faith up to the Reformation. That really, the Catholic Church was teaching that really faith was about knowledge. But the Reformers understood it had to go much deeper than that. It had to go further than that. It had to involve the whole heart, is what we've been saying. But this really is the cream and the best, as it were, the graduation of faith to its highest moment. It's a deeper sense of faith, if you want to think of it that way. And so it was the very thing that the Reformers were jealous to recover, as they saw in Augustine, and more important, as they saw in Scripture. Now, sort of true to form, we've been talking about these different elements of the heart and how they're seen in faith. And Gerhardus Voss says this: thus we see that for saving faith, the will, that's what we've been talking about today, the will, in any case, has an important part. And at the same time, we can already say in advance that the whole man, with all his capacities, will be involved. For believing is a life issue in which it is a matter of death or life for the awakened sinner. We read part of that earlier today. So we come to talk about trust, and we want to think of it in terms of resting and committing. In terms of resting, John Owen said the Reformers saw fiducial trust — fiducial means the same thing as trust — as the essence and the highest acting of faith. It was the troubled sinner coming to find rest and peace with God. And the reason for this is because trust is when you're placing your confidence in another person. Warfield said it's a soul going out towards its object. And of course, that object is Christ. And Burkhoff said it's a hearty reliance on the promise of God in Christ. So it's placing your confidence in another person. And so as we think of this trust, then, we want to reflect upon the fact that we said the will is twofold. We talked about that this morning in terms of repentance of the will is twofold. And so also the case is true with trust, that it reflects the twofold function of the heart's will, the heart's volition. And so we want to talk first about trust as resting, or we could say the will of the heart yielding, submitting itself, and then the trust is committing, the will of the heart placing its confidence in Christ. So we want to start first by talking about resting. Now, children, animals rest in different ways when they're tired, when they want to sleep. And maybe we could just illustrate this idea of resting by thinking about them. How does a horse rest? How does a horse sleep? So lay down on his back and stick his legs up in the air? Is that how he's... No, that means he's sleeping permanently. So how does a horse... That was off the cuff, even. But not a good sign. Actually, I was in charge of the dads when I worked on a feedlot with cattle, and I could tell you a funny story, but it doesn't pertain to the lesson right now. So horses have a way of locking up their limbs so they can sleep standing up. They're not sleeping in their deepest sleep, but they can't sleep that way. It's like heavy napping. They like to lay down on the ground and sleep that way, too. How about a whale? Does a whale sleep like this or like this?
A whale.
A sperm whale in particular. Vertically. Yeah. I'm not saying they sleep well, but they sleep that way. How about a dolphin? Anybody know this one? The dolphin sleeps with one eye open and only using half of its brain. And then when it's done, it closes the other eye and uses the other half of its brain. It's something like that. How about a sea otter? Anybody seen a sea otter before? Usually see them on their back. That's how they sleep as well. They wrap themselves with seaweed, so they're not drifting away. And many times they wrap themselves up with others. And some have seen as many as 100 otters sleeping like that together. And it's not a joke. It's called an otter raft. You have all these otters together. How about a bear? How does a bear sleep? The answer is a long time. It's called hibernation. It lasts about seven months. And I have a friend, and this sounds really strange, I have a friend, he likes to sleep this way. He hangs himself upside down by his feet. So he hangs himself to, just like, isn't that weird? His name is Bruce Wayne, so don't tell anybody he's my friend. He doesn't like me to let that out, but anyway. Some of you will get that later on. Because very few of you did. But anyway, so we rest because we have no more strength, right? That's when you rest. You're exhausted and you're tired. And so that's when we rest. And what are the things that you find exhausting? You can shout out your answers. What are the things? I'll give you a couple. For me, number one is math. That's exhausting. I know I just made three enemies. So I'm sorry. Anyway, I'm just opening my heart. You know? Some men here would say shopping, but they should say it out loud. For some people, it's talking. And for some people, it's listening. Right? You might be tired of listening, like even right now. But what are the things that make you exhausted? Maybe at camp you found something exhausting, like ultimate frisbee. Anything else?
People
are exhausting. All right, this is your best friend right next to you. Hiking? Yeah, hiking on the side. Siblings? Okay. I think we should probably close this down. Running is exhausting.
Going around the hotel for no reason.
Going around the hotel for no reason. I've seen a lot of that. Yeah. Anybody else? Dogs are exhausting. Yeah. Trampoline is exhausting. Almost everything is exhausting. Really?
After the day has gone by.
All right, these are good answers. I think that's, we got a great plenty. So lots of things that are exhausting. So what are we talking about then if we're talking about that faith is resting? What does it mean that trust is resting? Now, I remind you that we're using words that are used in our confession of faith. And these are words we've been using, that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone. And we rest because we're tired. It means we realize we have no more strength. What we're saying is, I can't do this any longer. I need to lean upon someone else. I need to lean upon Christ. And so we're admitting that, and we're submitting to it. We're surrendering ourselves to God and yielding to Him. And what that means is that if we're trusting in Christ, it means we've abandoned trust in ourselves. We're saying, I'm no longer relying upon myself. I don't think I can save myself. I don't think I have the good works. I don't think I have the wisdom. And sometimes I don't even have the will. And so we're going to Christ. But John MacLeod says, faith is yielding up one's whole life to Him as Lord. Herman Witsius put it this way. He said, trusting in Christ is our heart throwing itself into the arms of Jesus, renouncing its own will and yielding itself to His sovereign will to be carried wherever He pleases. That's a really beautiful statement. In other words, it's hard to put your confidence in Christ until you realize you can no longer put confidence in yourself. That's what trust is. I'm trusting Christ. I'm no longer self-reliant. I'm relying on Christ. I'm resting upon Him. If somebody has said self-sufficiency and faith are enemies, somebody who says they are trusting in Christ, but they're really finding themselves sufficient, that just makes Christ extra. And that's not true Christian faith. Christian faith is saying, I'm trusting in Christ. And that's why Christ says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor. Now, you've been working, trying to work for your salvation. Or you've been working at life, and you're not finding any peace or contentment or happiness. And He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In 1 Corinthians 2:5, Paul says, he said, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's possible to preach in such a way that you put your confidence in a man and not in Christ. And Paul says that's not the way he preaches. So faith is coming to the very end of yourself and you're saying, I can do no more. One of the most difficult mountains in the world to climb is the Eigerwand. It's in Switzerland. It's called the Eiger for short. And many people have climbed this mountain. There's an easy way to do it. Just go around the back and just take the grassy slope up to the top. But to climb the face of it is very treacherous. And one of the reasons why is there's a certain place where rocks are constantly falling down. And there was a German climber. He was climbing there at one time. And he fell. His rope saved him. But he was literally at the end of his rope, and he was just dangling. And he kept trying to climb up the rope, and he kept falling and climbing and falling to the point where he was utterly exhausted. And one of his friends was nearby and heard him say, Ich kann nicht mehr, which means, I can do no more. And he slumped over and he died on that mountain. And in one sense, that's an important picture, that we need to die to ourselves and understand, I cannot save myself. So who am I going to trust? Where am I going to place my confidence? In Christ. And so that's why we say trust is, I'm going to give you a new word, I never heard it before, trust is extrospective. Trust is extrospective instead of introspective. Introspective means I'm looking inside myself. Extrospective says I'm looking outside of myself. Right? Extrospective. This is how John Murray, an OPC minister, described it, that faith is extrospective. It looks away from itself because it looks within, it does not find what it needs to find. Now, in one sense, this is the very important way that the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, where Christ says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be satisfied. And what He's saying is that Christ's teachings drive you inward. And He says, blessed are those who look within, and what do they see? They do not see riches. They do not see spiritual wealth. They see poverty. They see spiritual poverty. They're bankrupt. And they look within, and do they see things that make them happy before God? No, they are sorrowful. They mourn because they see their sin. And so what happens as they look inward, they realize, they look at what they see and then what they don't see, and it drives them out of themselves. So He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because they don't see it within, it drives them to go looking for it somewhere else and to see it in Christ. And that's so helpful. That's what the Bible does. That's what the law does. It has you looking within to see what's there and what's not there. And so you go looking outside of yourself, right? Which is found in God. The righteousness that is found in Christ, not in me. The holiness that is found in Christ and not in me. So it's really important to look outside of yourself in order to find what you do not find in yourself. And that's why the heart finds rest. This is perhaps the most quoted quote by Augustine. And it's found in the very first chapter, the very first paragraph of his Confessions, where he says this. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." And that's the very same thought. That if you keep trying to look for your meaning in life in something else, you go here and go there and there and there, and it will be a restless search. It will be an endless search. You'll never find happiness in those things. And then when you come to Christ, finally you can come to rest and to rest in Him. So Gerhardus Voss puts it this way. He says, "Faith is when the soul, by which it abandons its own doing and relies on the doing of Christ. It's a movement of the will into Christ. There is a relocation of the resting point of life." Amen. So it's the same idea. And again, I think I quoted this earlier. Warfield says, "Faith is trust, is going out of the heart from itself, and it's resting on God in confident trust for all good." And so because faith points outside itself, it means that it's all about the object in which I place my faith. It's always about the one in whom I'm placing my faith. It's not about the faith itself. The faith is an instrument, but what helps is the object. So this is an important line. I wish I'd put this in your booklets too. It is not faith that saves. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Amen. And that's a quote from John Murray. If I say anything brilliant, I'm probably quoting John Murray. Don't give me credit. But it's a beautiful statement. It's not faith that saves. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. The whole value of faith finds its value in its object. It finds it in Christ. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who's read Pilgrim's Progress, but you need to read this book. I know it's hard. And there are paraphrased versions of it, and I would say go for it. Read that paraphrase. Abridgments, read the abridgment. But someday, you got to read the real thing. But read it. It's not that long, but it's excellent. And there's a point towards the end of the book where Christian and Hopeful meet Little Faith. And he struggles because he doesn't know what he has. He doesn't know what he has in his faith. And therefore they record about Little Faith and how he's attacked and he's robbed, he's beaten. And so the rest of the time he has to beg. He makes it to the end, he makes it to the celestial city. But almost said celestial seasonings. Okay, not my most masculine moment in the world. That was for you, honey. He makes it to the celestial city, which is heaven. But the point is that he has hardly any faith. He has a weak faith. And he struggles and he struggles, but he makes it in the end. Why? Because his faith is in Christ. And it's Christ who saves. That's the whole point. This is why we don't have time for this. But it's so helpful that in the Old Testament we see this phrase used so often of taking refuge in Christ. I'm sorry, taking refuge in God. And so you have these beautiful statements like in Ruth 2. This is a very often quoted verse in weddings where Boaz says to Ruth, he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And it's a wonderful line. And it's replicated in Psalm 18:2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, in the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Look at all those statements he uses. Rock, fortress, deliverer, rock, refuge, shield, stronghold. I mean, you kind of get the picture. But he's saying it's good to go to God. It's wise to go to God. Take refuge there in Him. And then in Psalm 2:12, it's almost a terrifying psalm. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And the very last sentence of Derek Kidner's commentary on this psalm, he talks about the return of Christ. And he says, "And on that day, there will be no refuge from Him, only in Him, only in Christ." But what a wonderful way of describing the fact that we seek refuge in Him. Well, this is simply another way of saying we're putting our confidence in Christ. This is why it's helpful to think of an example from a biographical example of a theologian. He was very well known and probably considered one of the best theologians in the Southern Presbyterian Church. And his name was Robert Louis Dabney. But as Dabney saw death approaching, he started to struggle in his faith. And this got out, and one of his friends came to his side and asked him, he says, "Brother Dabney, what's wrong?" And he says, I'm just really struggling. I'm just not sure my faith is strong enough. And he says, "Brother, when you're walking out in the country, and you're walking along a stream, and you see a small bridge that goes across that stream, and you want to cross to the other side, what do you do?" He says, "Well, I'd look at the bridge and see how well constructed it is. See if the timber and the wood is relatively new, and construction looks solid." And his friend said, "Wait a second, you don't stop and ask yourself, do I have faith in my faith to cross that bridge?" He says, "No, I looked at the bridge." He says, "Brother, you need to look to Christ. Christ will carry you over the River Jordan. Stop looking to your faith and look to Christ." And that was a great help to him in his moment of death. And so a bridge is a really helpful example for us, because it gets us nicely to the second idea, that trust is committing. It's wonderful to give a story like that. It's wonderful to be surrounded by your friends and say, "I could walk across that bridge if I wanted to." Well, that's not faith. That's talk. Right? There comes a point where you have to take your foot and put it on that bridge. Maybe you're saying, "Well, I could do that." And I said, "Well, okay, let me bring you to a bridge that I know about. It's at the Grand Canyon. And it's a sky deck, and it's made of glass. You gotta walk out on that glass. You can look straight down." "Well, that's too easy, because that's only 100 feet. You could probably survive that fall. So let's find something more interesting. The Willis Tower, the third tallest building in the United States. The Willis Tower, they have a little deck as well. It's made out of glass. It's kind of looks like a balcony, and you can walk out on this glass and look over 1,000 feet down to the ground. And you've got to take that step and put it out there. Family did that in 2014. This happened recently as well. And guess what? There's a thin layer of glass on top of that, and that glass shattered. That would wake you up, wouldn't it? That'd be something. But the point is that you look at that, and you know it's strong. It can carry 5 tons, my wife told me, right? You said 5 tons? That glass, you think so? You doubting yourself? Have faith, Carol. You told me only an hour ago. Anyway, it can hold you, all right? But it doesn't matter the science. You gotta take that step and step on the bridge. That's what trust is, and that's when you're committing yourself, right? And you're saying, "I can't do it," but now this is commitment. And that's why we say that faith is a willing confidence. This is what trust is: placing your confidence in Christ, taking that step, and trusting yourself to Him. Bobbing says it's above all else a willing trust. Warfield says faith commits itself without reserve. It's an entire self commitment. That's what faith is. And so there's a degree of certainty that we need, but in the end, it's going to take that faith to take that step in Christ. And that's why we say that trust is personal. I've been saying this again and again. It's personal. That your faith is trusting in Christ, because again, it's not faith that saves, it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. You're trusting yourself to a person. You're relying on a person. But we trust the people that we know. And the people that we trust, this is why we grow in our love for them and our appreciation of them, because they're so dependable. We can trust them. Machen says, "It is impossible to have faith in a person without having knowledge of the person. Faith is always based upon knowledge. But it's that knowledge that we have of Christ, and abandoning all of our self-reliance and placing our self-confidence upon Christ, relying upon Christ." It's interesting how in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "We suffered. Let me tell you how bad we suffered." And he talks about, in that book, he talks about all the sufferings that he endured for Christ. But he's answering this question, why did that happen? Why did God take me as an apostle, make me suffer all these terrible things? He says this, that he suffered severe afflictions. He says, beyond our strength. Beyond our strength. In order to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. It was to tell Paul, who knew this subject so much better than any person in this room, to relearn this lesson again. And every Christian does. God's going to do this in your life. He's going to bring you back to this simple lesson. You need to trust me. You're relying on yourself too much. You can't do this. This is why your pastors, you know what they do before they preach on a Sunday? They pray. They pray. Because they know they can't save anybody. And they could preach their greatest sermon ever. But they need Christ to empower that word and make it land with force by the Holy Spirit. That's why they pray. They're not trusting in themselves. They're trusting in Christ. That's what we're talking about. That we're weak, but He is strong. And His grace is sufficient. We're trusting in a person. The reason we're trusting in Christ is because there is no other. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He did not say, I can show you the way. I can take you to the person who can help you. I can introduce you to somebody who can introduce you to lots of truth. That's not what he said. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he said, I am the way because there is no other way. Now, this is illustrated, I think, very well in the book The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis. And there's a scene there where there's a lion. I always forget his name. That's right, it's Aslan. Thank you. It's Aslan. And Aslan is speaking to Jill. And Aslan is a picture of Christ, right? That's who he's representing. So here's the conversation. Aslan says this. If you are thirsty, you may drink. Are you thirsty? I am dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Asked Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Well, I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. There is no other stream. There's no other way. There's no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. There's no other answer. There's no other Savior. This is why when Jesus said to Martha, he said, only one thing is necessary. Only one thing is necessary. He said, Martha, Mary has chosen the better portion and it will not be taken from her. She did the one thing. She's sitting at the feet of Christ. And the Christian life is not an easy way. But Christ tells us that the gate is narrow and the way is hard, but it is the only way that leads to life. And that's because Christ is the life, and that life is the light of men, he said. He's the bread of life. His words are spirit in life. He came that men might have life and have abundant life. He says, whoever believes in him has eternal life. He is life, and he is the resurrection and the life. And so that's why all that we do in the church, whether it's somebody preaching or somebody teaching Sunday school, or whether you're talking to your friends about Christ or you're talking to somebody else who's not a Christian about Christ, all we're telling them to do is to trust in Christ. That's what they need to do. And we say, well, I have all these problems, or I have this weakness, or I don't understand this, and we should tell them, run to Christ. You need to know Christ. You need to trust in Him. To look to Christ. Look to Him. Receive Him. Rest in Him. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. That's all you need to do. And even as a Christian, many times you find yourself in difficult times. Well, God uses those sicknesses and those failures and stress and heartaches and loneliness, even your sin, to do what? To send you back to Christ. To find refuge in Christ. To find comfort in Him again. To find your peace and your strength in Christ. Because in those difficult seasons, what is God doing? He's shaking loose all those things that are distracting you from Christ. All those things that are opposing you. Those things that are tangling you up around the feet. Those things that are confusing you. Anything that's hindering your sight of Christ, God is going to shake that loose. So you'll focus upon Christ. And there are going to be seasons where your faith is going to be weak. It's going to be attacked. It's going to be assailed by your enemy. But in the end, if it's sincere, that faith gets the victory. And the reason why is because it's in Christ. Romans 8 says we're more than conquerors. How is that possible? We're conquerors through Him who loved us. 1 John 5:5 says, who is it that overcomes the world? It says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. It's those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's because our faith unites us to a crucified and risen Savior who is the King of kings and Lord of lords and is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness to us and for the ways in which you have taught us this week and encouraged us to place all of our confidence, all of our trust, even all of our heart in Christ. We thank you for this reminder. We pray that you would continue to persevere in us, to forbear with us in our weaknesses and failures, but to even use these things and consecrate them to this one great purpose, to lead us back to your Son, and that we would place our confidence in him anew. Help us in all of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we have a few moments for questions.